another week of the Bible study. I got a really tough question today for our guest, Pastor Chuck Spomer. To stay in like a lamb or a lion. Now, careful. Remember, you see, you think that's an easy question, but you forget that thanks to our live stream, we are where you are. That means we're in every state of the union, every country in the world, I guess.
Yes, right.
So is stay in like a lamb or a lion.
Well, March goes in like a whatever it is and goes out like the opposite, right?
Right.
Now, okay, yeah. So wherever you are, if it's like a lamb, then watch out for the end of the month. And if it's like a lion, then watch out. Then you can look at the end of the month and say, oh,
I think you successfully dodged that bullet. Congratulations.
Hey,
very nicely done.
I didn't tell you about my history in diplomatic service, did I?
No, that's all a big surprise.
I didn't have one.
Oh, well, there you
I'm
go.
Not diplomatic.
So, you know, I was just thinking about that, the old cliche that if March comes in like a lamb, it'll go out like a lion. If it mm-hmm. comes in like a lion, it'll go out like a lamb.
Right.
And it just dawned on me, duh, for the first time in all my life, those are messianic terms. Now,
yes.
Do you think that's a coincidence, or do you think that's just kind of an old saw that descends out of the Christian culture?
I think you're correct in the second assumption, that it's just one of those sayings that has gained some credence over the years, and that it comes out of a Christian culture. So, you know, the lion roars, and if you got a blustery beginning of March, then the mildness of the lamb will be at the end. You've got to remember lambs.
It could have been something like a
lamb still stinks.
Beaver and a coyote, but no, it's a lion and a lamb. Those are,
yeah, well, because they're more opposite than the beaver and the coyote,
comes
I believe.
In like a beaver that's, and goes out like a coyote. That doesn't make any sense.
I don't think that's going to... First of all, they don't begin with the same letter,
that's
so there's
true.
No alliteration.
That's true. All right, we're going to do Acts chapter 6 today here on our Bible study program. Our guest is Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We just aired a little announcement here for your Ascension Bible Institute. You got some coming up on the weekend, right?
On the weekend, next weekend, on Sunday, Carl Werner, Dr. Carl Werner, a local gentleman, is going to be speaking at the Word of Life Gym on the corner of Jameson and Eichelberger. And he'll be there at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And he will be discussing the theory of evolution. He, of course, was an evolutionist himself.
He used to be an evolutionist.
Yes. When he went into medical school after graduating from college, he was brought up in a Christian tradition. And as he went through college, he basically came to doubt the whole creation and bought into evolution because it was told him that it was scientific. And, you know, if it's scientific, it's got to be true, right?
Yeah, and you don't want to be one of those backward... Earth-centered universe kind of dummies. You don't want that to happen.
Oh, that would be terrible. But in medical school, he met some men who challenged his belief, and they said, you need to see if you can prove evolution. That's really where it comes down to, because as a scientist, and after all, medicine, the practice of medicine is still a science. You need to be able to prove that evolution is true. So he spent a number of years trying to prove it and found out that it was not true.
You know, this past week, coincidentally, I just saw some videotape on, well, I don't know, two or three examples, the most prominent of which was Bill Maher, a Bill Maher appearance on Larry King. And Bill Maher doesn't really spend a lot of time making the case for his opinions.
No, he just expresses
it. He seems to lean rather in the direction of just declaring his opponents to be idiots. He said the American people are stupid. They're too stupid to figure out what's going on in the, you know, in the political realm. And I know there's always been a certain amount of that, but it seems to me that there is a sudden bump so that somebody who comes to observe or listen to a Dr. Werner, it may not necessarily be a situation where you listen to his arguments and you determine whether or not they're compelling. Some people just think that what you're going to do on the weekend is just stupid. Because if
sure,
I mean, you laugh.
Absolutely.
But
no, true.
You know, there are people who will say, oh boy, there's a guy going to be at Ascension down there, what, at the Word of Life School, and still arguing in favor of creationism over evolution. These stupid people.
Oh, yeah.
How do you deal with that?
Well, you know, you just have to continue to present the invitation and say there's evidence. You have to look at the evidence. Don't judge anybody prior to it. I don't think that evolutionists are stupid. I think they're perhaps misinterpreting the scientific evidence, and they're drawing conclusions which they shouldn't draw. But that doesn't mean necessarily that they're stupid. It's kind of like the whole global warming business. In recent months, it's been evident that global warming is really not, I shouldn't say global warming. I should say global warming caused by human factors is not true.
Or it certainly is not true beyond a shadow of a doubt.
Right. And climate change is one of those facts of our world. We know that climate changes. It does. It does so in cycles. But to say that the presence of human beings does it and the effects of human industry is what moves it and shakes it is absolutely false, because you can prove that fairly easily. We find that evidence has been falsified in favor of that for probably political and economic reasons. And the question is always follow the money, right? Follow
sure.
the money. And if you find that there is no profit in something which happens to be true, then it probably is true.
I would say, tell me if you would agree or disagree, I would say that if you have not reached that point where you just assume that all your opponents are stupid because they don't agree with you, if evolution creation is in play in your mind, or if you're looking for an opportunity to hear a clear articulation of the evidence as it stands, vis-a-vis creation and evolution, Dr. Werner is your guy.
That's right.
I mean, this is, you know, there are things you can see, but if you're interested in that subject, this is a good opportunity.
It's a wonderful opportunity, and we certainly invite everybody to come and take advantage of that.
What time, what day?
It's on Sunday the 7th of March, 2 o'clock in the afternoon at Word of Life Gym.
So you can get lunch and
and still be there right after church. You can grab some lunch and be down at the Word of Life and take part in it. And I'm very thankful to one of your own staff members here, Roland Lettner, who put that together for us.
Excellent. Congratulations. Pat on the back for Roland. All right, let's take up Acts chapter 6 here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment for Pastor Chuck Spomer, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's join our hearts in prayer. Our gracious Father, during this Lenten season, we concentrate on the cross of our Lord Jesus, his suffering on our behalf, his servanthood. And we know that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is in service of him that your church shows truly its love and care and concern for those who are around us as we proclaim the gospel. We study this morning the deacons who were selected for the service of the church, and we see also how these deacons did not stop with just serving those who were in the church, but served those who were beyond and declared very boldly the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes to their own peril. We pray that you would make us bold in our service to our community and to your church, that you would make us particularly bold and winsome in the declaration of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, that during this Lenten season, people's minds and hearts may be directed to the cross and see their Savior there as he gives himself as a fragrant offering and payment for sin, to reconcile us to you, to grant us that peace that comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven and that you have declared yourself reconciled with us. We pray also that during this preparation, you would make us ready to celebrate with great joy the resurrection of our Lord, in which he guarantees to us our eternal life. We ask that you would open your word before us this morning and by the power of your Spirit enter our hearts and minds, so that we too may be led closer to our Lord Jesus in faith and in our desire to serve him through those who are around us. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.
Amen. I believe it's somewhere in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. Is that correct? Is that
Ephesians 2.
Ephesians 2. You would agree with that, obviously.
Yes.
We're saved by grace through faith. And in like two sentences, can you tell me what that means?
That means that God looks at us favorably because of the cross of our Lord Jesus. Jesus suffered and died so that he might remove from us both the guilt and the curse of sin and take upon himself its punishment so that we may not. Now, because of that, our Heavenly Father, who would be justly angry over our sins, looks on us with his favor. That's grace. Now, that's received by faith, which also comes from the grace of God. God favors us by sending his word to us, and by the power of his Spirit in the word, he grants us that gift that is called faith. And faith is a hand, basically, that holds on to the promises of God and dares to believe, by that Spirit's power, that they are true for each one of us.
So all these people that we're reading about here in the first chapter of Acts, first chapters, Peter, John, and today Stephen, and for that matter, Philip, and Nicanor, and Timon, all these people are saved by grace through faith.
Yes.
What about the people of the Old Testament? We just came out of the book of Numbers, and we read all about a variety of people. Oh, there are just countless numbers of names in that book. How were they saved?
Same way.
Well, it sure doesn't look the same.
So well, it may not look the same because one event, well, the event of the cross is the central point of the Scripture. Everything points towards the cross in the Old Testament. Everything comes from the cross in the New Testament. But God's favor is given to his people not because of their performance of the law, but because he favors them. That's the issue. God favors his people because he decides he's going to do it. And he makes promises to them. They believe the promises that are going to be kept at the cross of our Lord Jesus, the promises that already began with Adam and Eve, enmity between the seed of the woman, that singular one, and the seed of Satan, between Satan himself, and Abraham's seed, in the singular, who would provide a blessing for all the families of the earth, all the nations, not just for Abraham's descendants.
This man, Peter, who was quite the wimp prior to that central event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, did have that one bright moment when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And he responded, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." And then Jesus goes on to say something about building his church.
Yes.
Now, as we deal with Acts chapter 6 today, is that what's going on here, church building? Building up of the church?
Oh, yes. From the time that Jesus ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit from the Father, that's the building of the church.
And so Jesus, prior to his incarnation, was not involved in building up the church?
The Son of God
was
always...
There wasn't a church, was there?
Oh, yeah. There sure was.
Well, I don't understand.
Well... Church just basically is a translation of the
you
Greek.
You mean back there in
the
David's
Greek
time,
ecclesia.
You could go down to St. Michael and all Archangel's Church or something? You could do that?
Yeah, except it had a different name.
Which was?
The people of God, or the temple, or later on after the second temple was built and the people came back from Babylonia, they had a synagogue system where they would gather together.
So in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh, that is sometimes referred to as the birthday of the church. That suggests inception or beginning. Are you saying that that is incorrect?
No. It's probably not, you know, in my estimation, the birthday of the church is the resurrection of Christ. But the birthday of the church, you have to remember, is a temporal type of thing, which in our birth begins our life, but here the birthday of the church does not begin its life. The church was in existence prior to that. We read in Romans that there are children of Abraham by faith, and there were children of Abraham by physical descent. Prior to the birth of Jesus and after the birth of Jesus, there were children of Abraham by faith, prior to the birth of Jesus and after the birth of Jesus.
So do
those
we have...
who believe the promises of God constituted the church, even though now we have different terms that we apply to it, such as the body of Christ, which would not have been a pre-Christian term.
So is the difference then, since there was a church prior to the birth of Jesus and there is a church after the birth of Jesus, is the prior difference just administration?
No. The difference is that one looks forward to the promise being kept. The other one looks backward at the promise having been kept.
But I don't see any, Isaiah's or Jeremiah's or Ezekiel in these 2,000 years since Jesus came to walk the earth. I don't see that. I don't see any figures in the history of the church that are comparable to Moses. A lot of the activity that we saw in the book of Numbers, for example, the ground opening up and swallowing the opponents of God, I don't see stuff like that going on. Look, it's different.
Oh, yeah. Of course it's different, but it's the same kind of miraculous stuff still going on. You have Peter, James, and John. You have the other apostles who spread out across the Mediterranean world, and according to tradition, some even as far to the east as India. You have those people who are certainly the Ezekiels and the Jeremiahs and Isaiahs. You have the writings of the New Testament, which are the Gospels.
These people, you know, Elijah calling down fire from heaven, you know, on the on his offering. We don't have
any. And Peter and John helping the lame man to walk at the temple.
Yeah, like in the first
right.
Year, you know, after.
Paul raising a man from the dead and Peter doing the same thing with Tabitha. You have a number of miracles.
You're not actually asking me to believe that the New Testament period of time is essentially the same in terms of spiritual or supernatural phenomena, do you?
Oh, absolutely. Just look at baptism.
I am looking at it.
Okay.
Baptism, while I understand by faith, is a miracle.
Absolutely.
It is an otherwise very ordinary-looking thing.
Tremendously
we
ordinary.
We have lots of extraordinary-looking stuff back there in the Old Testament, like that Sodom and Gomorrah thing. You know, we don't have anything that corresponds to that in the New Testament age.
That may be true, but I don't know that for certain, because God has not revealed certain portions of history to us in terms of its ultimate meaning as far as his carrying out his purposes is concerned. So, for instance, we may look at 9/11, right? The destruction of the Twin Towers in New York. And we look at that as a political thing. We look at that as a power thing. Who knows how God looks at it? It may be an opportunity that we have missed as people to...
So you leave the door open for the possibility that God was punishing America or punishing New York by permitting terrorists to fly airplanes into the Twin Towers?
Not necessarily.
You're not leaving the door open for that?
No, I said not necessarily. I said absolutely. I didn't say absolutely not. I said not necessarily. That may be indeed what God shows us later on, that when we get to heaven, he says, yeah, that's one of the things that I did. But... got to remember that when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, I'm not saying that that is a quid pro quo. That's a one-for-one correlation with 9/11. What I'm saying is that when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, that was used as an example, and we can use what happened here as an example to us as well. It's not an example for necessarily moral purity. It is an example for us of the necessity of carrying out or sharing the gospel with as many people as we can, as fast as we can. Because there are people who in an instant are dead. I mean, thousands of people die like that. The bombing of major cities during war, thousands of people die at the same time. The earthquake in Haiti, the earthquake in Chile. These are opportunities that show us that we cannot just sit around and say, oh, there's plenty of time for us to share the gospel with people. It's a reminder to us that the gospel has to be shared as fast as we can with as many people as we can, because we don't know when that opportunity for those people is gone.
Let's read the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6 here. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, we have an exploding church. As Luke puts it, when the disciples
were... I hope you mean that in the correct way.
I do.
Okay.
When the disciples were increasing in number. And now we have a very simple administrative problem. These are the kind of things that you as a pastor, you run up against all the time. You have people there at Ascension Lutheran Church whose jobs are to administer the affairs of the parish. And you probably know what it's like to lean on somebody to handle a telephone call or take care of this problem or that problem so that you can continue to prepare your sermon for Sunday, right?
Mm-hmm.
It all makes
sure.
sense. Now,
yeah.
It wasn't like that back in the Old Testament, was it? I mean, this is, you know, if we're going to use an Old Testament model, we would say, all right, we're going to divide up into 12 large groups here. Each apostle gets a group, and we're going to have 3 camps on the north side of the temple and 3 camps on the east side of the temple. But see, there's none of that. We just read all about that in Numbers. Nothing like mm-hmm. This is 7 men, okay, wait on tables. It's not the same. It's new. It's different, right?
Well, yeah, that's because the context now of the people of God is no longer in the theocracy of the Old Testament, where God ruled his people directly, and he gave them their political organization. He told them how to organize as a society. He told them how to organize politically. Of course, their culture was given by God to them as well in the commandments and the ceremonial laws that he'd given to them. So that was something that was unique to that setting. Now, Christ comes along, and he is the end of the ceremonial law. We know that for sure because...
Well, see, that's a big change.
It is. It's a big change.
That's a big difference.
Sure. But it's while it's a big change on the outside, it's not necessarily a big change on the inside. It means that we do not have to go through those rites of purification as they did because now Christ has purified us. But see, the rites of purification for them in the Old Testament were ways of pointing forward to the Christ who would purify them once and for all. And you notice that their rites of purification in relation to birth and death. A lot of them in relation to those kinds of things, clean and unclean, people who have diseases and so forth. And that is highly symbolic of what our Lord Jesus comes to undo. The effects of sin and the power of death is undone in him. So in order to be free of the effects of sin and the power of death, what we do is we bring our acknowledgement of sin before God. We repent before God of that thing. And God tells us that he, not because of our repentance, but in spite of our sin, forgives us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and makes us pure in his sight through him and through him alone. Not because we've done the thing, but because Christ has done everything for us. Now, that organizational thing of the Old Testament is now set aside. But they did have an organizational thing in the Old Testament, which was somewhat like that. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, for instance, told Moses, "You're going to kill yourself, boy, by doing all this stuff yourself. What I suggested that you do is get 70 men, consecrate them, and let them divide up the duties among them, tribe by tribe."
Did you watch that hockey game yesterday?
No, sir.
Gold medal hockey game? Oh, man. Big time competition. Kind of like the Hellenists and the Hebrews here in Acts chapter 6, gold medal game on the other side of the break.
On the third Sunday in Lent, the epistle reading says that God was not pleased with the Israelites, so that he scattered their bodies in the wilderness. But the gospel from Luke 13 says that the tower in Siloam did not fall on people because God was angry with them. Which is it? In your life, is God angry or is he not angry? It's the subject of the next Law and Gospel.
If all you seem to be doing on the job is waiting, waiting for a change, waiting to be downsized, waiting for someone else to move on so you can move up, it may be time to consider doing something positive for your career. Education is still the best way to accomplish your goals for a better future. The Educational Opportunity Centers are where you will find free services to help you determine what kind of higher education or courses could enhance your current career or help you begin a new career. Contact the Educational Opportunity Centers in St. Louis for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've mentioned several times over the years that if you wanted to learn what a dysfunctional family is like, just read the story about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in the Bible's book of Genesis. I think it's good that the Bible tells us all about those who have become our spiritual ancestors, as the saying goes, with warts and all. With that in mind, how amazing and how humbling it is to sing these children's song lyrics. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I wish the story of warts could have concluded with Joseph bringing his family to Egypt to rescue them from 7 years of famine that were to come. However, the warts continue through many more generations of Abraham's family. Halfway through the book of Exodus, we see the children of Israel about to leave the foot of Mount Sinai, where they have received God's law, written on stone tablets through the prophet Moses. After 4 centuries, the people were returning to the land God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. But first, God had these words to proclaim through Moses. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. In this way, we still are similar children to Father Abraham. Because we are stiff-necked, God wants to hold back his personal leadership of us. Like the children of Israel, we are too prone to wandering in the wilderness. Yet he still promises not to abandon us. Stiff-necked people still have God's promises guiding them and God's angels watching over them. Lord, as we wander so often in the seasons of our lives, help us to see in the story of your mighty acts for your people continuing through our generation and through the generations yet to come. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has made all of this true for us. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland. I'm the host of Studio A, heard on KFUO Radio Monday through Friday, 4 to 6 p.m. We try and provide answers to the questions that you have when it comes to faith and it comes to what your faith means in your life as the issues of the day confront you. Studio A is here to provide those answers for you, whether biblical, theological, or just what's going on in life.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
If you listen to the Bible study, I'm Chuck Rathick. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're in Acts chapter 6, and we got a problem. I mean, the church has been around for like a month or something. It hasn't been very long. And all of a sudden, the Hellenists and the Hebrews are ready to face off there in overtime
Is this
what's
surprising to you?
Well, sure. The Holy Spirit was just poured out. I thought all the problems were going to be solved. I thought it was all going to be over. It was going to be sweetness and light because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all men, and you got tongues of fire, and you got speaking in tongues. It's supposed to be, greased skids the rest of the way into history, but it's already starting to unravel. What's going on?
Well, what you see is the exact business of the nature of the church. The nature of the church is that it
the
is...
The nature of the church is
yes.
to be...
Beset by
arm
problems.
Wrestling.
Mm-hmm. And that's because the church is made up of human beings who still have their sinful nature alive and active within them, even though, paradoxically, it's been put to death in their baptism. Okay? Dr. Luther reminds us that even though we are baptized into Christ, still that old nature desires to arise and to take over. And sometimes it does. And we know how that is. It doesn't mean that the Hellenists, as they're called, or just to define that for people who think that that means that they follow somebody named Helen. Hellenists are people who have of a Greek background, okay, Hellas. And they come out of that that particular group of people. So they're Jewish, but they've got a Greek background. And there's a competition. I wouldn't liken it between the Canadians and the Americans. And the
How about the Jews and the Gentiles?
Can well, that kind that? Of thing, yeah. But I'd say it's more like when the people who play for the Canadian team come back and play on their American teams
yeah,
in the NHL.
Yeah.
You know, oh, you guys are 20, you know,
yeah,
kind
yeah.
of stuff. Because they're on the same team,
right.
See. Here they're on the same team. And there's a little grumbling between the members of the same team. They're supposed to be going in the same direction. They're supposed to be not actually having a competition with each other.
Now, what's the daily distribution?
Well, there were widows and orphans who were part of the Christian church. Widows and orphans were helped in Jewish culture, but they were not helped to the extent that they are in the Christian culture. And particularly widows and orphans were not helped in Gentile cultures necessarily. And so there were those who came to receive from the daily distribution that which would keep them going. And the daily distribution was provided by the contributions of the Christians who, according to chapter 4, held everything in common.
Well, now it becomes clear. Here I thought we had an exploding church in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. And then down at the bottom of this section it says the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And I thought all these pious people were coming to believe in Jesus. Yeah, maybe it's got more to do with the daily distribution. It's kind of like joining Ascension Lutheran Church so you can get a tuition break there at Word of Life.
Oh, I've never heard of that happening.
I hate to break it to you, but that kind of stuff happens in the arm wrestling that we do here.
Yes, it does.
You think that the daily distribution is why the people are there, or do you think it's because they believe in Jesus?
I think it's because they believe in Jesus. I also think that the daily distribution was a normal outgrowth of what the people who believed in Jesus decided that they needed to do, that they needed to provide for one another as they were brothers and sisters in Christ, because they recognized that all of the gifts that they had been given by God and the opportunities that they had were God-given, and that they needed to share that with others who, because of no fault of their own, were not able to provide for themselves in a fashion which would sustain their lives. So they did that.
In all your many years of ministry, how many?
37.
37 years. Have you ever been publicly or privately insulted or slightly embarrassed by somebody who said something like, oh, well, yeah, Pastor Spomer, yeah, he's really overworked. He works one day a week. Or, yeah, that must be really tough sitting in your office there praying for the people and reading your Bible. Anything like that ever happened?
No.
Never?
Never. There are people in the congregation who kid me about that because they take a look at the schedule, and they say,
we should probably
pause
here and thank God right now that that's never happened
okay.
to you, because you know that does happen.
I know it happens, and it's horrible.
It's horrible. So that person that I'm describing here would take a bit of a dim view, if you will, about, well, you go find some people to wait on tables because we are the apostles. And we have to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word while you guys wait on tables. They probably wouldn't care for that. How would you respond to that person?
Context today is different than it was then, and I'm sure that the people at that time would appreciate very much what the apostles were saying. Because
they did in the text.
Yeah, they wanted the apostles to engage in the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, we still do that kind of thing. We still want people to engage in the ministry of word and prayer. The context, though, however, is that nowadays we have the advantage of being able to gather people together in larger groups so that I can have, 350 people that I talk to on a weekend in a fairly short period of time. Not terribly hard to administer the ministry of the word there. And I can bring them the sacrament at that same time, and we can pray together at that same time. The apostles did not have that kind of luxury. And so wherever these people were, they had to go and they had to encourage them. They had to speak with them. They went from place to place and place to place throughout the city of Jerusalem to preach the word. When people could gather together, there was not a uniform time at which they did that. And they would share the sacrament with them. They would pray with them. They would basically teach them. This is an infant church. And at this point, there are not a lot of people who are doing this. Now, shortly, there will be a lot of people who are doing this. And we see the apostolic ministry passing from the scene. And then we get into something which is a lot more akin to what we would call a lay movement within the church.
Now, here's another difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the way people are selected. You know, take David, for example. David had no business being king of Israel. He was like the littlest kid in the whole family. He was like the last in line. But it's David whom God selects to be king of Israel. Or the Esau-Jacob thing. Esau was the firstborn, but it went through Jacob. There, I could go on for a
Reuben
while.
Reuben and Judah, same thing.
On those who seem to be the ones who are, but God, in his divine wisdom, he selects or he anoints the people of his choosing by his sovereign power. But already we've had drawing of straws for Matthias, it's not all that particularly impressive. And now we got, okay, go out, pick out seven guys here, make sure they're full of the Holy Spirit, they're good repute. It's pretty ordinary stuff.
That's not nothing.
It's not nothing.
That's not nothing. Men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of good repute, that's not nothing.
Well, when the tongues of fire settled on the apostles, now that's what I'm talking about, see? That's what I'm talking about. When you're sitting in a meeting.
But it wasn't just the apostles. It was everybody who was gathered together there. So it might have been as many as 120 people.
See, that's just a problem. I mean, it's when it's time to call a pastor to your church.
Yes.
And you talk to your district president or whoever it is that runs all that stuff, and then they send you a list of here's a dozen people.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be nice if, one of them would just light up and glow as you're looking at your ballot, and you'd say, okay, there's the one to go. But no, it doesn't work that way. You got to hand pick them. And you know how that works?
Yeah.
Not always so well sometimes.
Yeah, right.
So
right.
What happened to, anointing David and anointing Solomon and selecting, specific prophets making their lips burn with fiery coals and all that kind of stuff. Now we're down to pick out seven guys and get the tables waited on, will you?
But the way that you say that seems to belie the fact that the apostles had given this to the congregation to do as a spiritual exercise. What's a spiritual exercise for them to do?
It's a spiritual exercise.
Yeah. They were looking for those who are full of the Spirit and of good repute. So they had to look for men who are honest and men of integrity. They had to look for men for whom the gospel was not something that was strange. They would be willing to share the gospel. They also had to be guys who were pretty astute at being able to manage.
They don't even pick them themselves.
That's right.
Here's the apostle. We just got done reading about how they're laying people out on the street, hoping that Peter's shadow fall on them because they could get healed that way, they thought. Now it's time to pick seven guys. The apostles don't even pick them.
Right.
They don't do a search. They don't do a background check. They just say, oh, go pick seven guys.
Wait a minute. There is a search and a background check.
But not by the apostles.
No, but it's done by the congregation. And
losers, they're going to screw that up. You know that's going to happen.
Yeah, well, the Holy Spirit leads the congregation, and that's what we have confidence in. Yes, he does. He does that through his word. So how are they going to know which men to pick? How are they going to know men of good repute? Men of the Holy Spirit? They look at the scripture and what scripture says and describes as these people. So they're going to look for people who are, for instance, living in line with the Ten Commandments. They're going to look for people whom God has given various abilities and talents. They're going to look for people who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Of course, Romans wasn't written yet, but they also know that according to Acts chapter 4, there is only one name given under heaven by which people must be saved. And so there are going to be those who boldly confess that name. We'll see that with Stephen at the end of the chapter here,
now,
right?
About the only thing here that really looks kind of extraordinary, Otherwise, this looks like just about any other secular civil-type election, picking seven guys. But it says they prayed and they laid hands on them.
Yes.
Now, that tends to spiritualize a little bit. That tends to church it up a little bit. I appreciate your patience here. So what's going on here with the praying and laying hands on them?
Actually, what churches it up is asking the congregation to do the work that the congregation is supposed to do, and that is to look for people who have the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, and people who are who have integrity, who act according to those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives.
Now, I'm in the congregation.
Choose them.
If you give me that job, I'm going to take a look to see if I can find the rich guys in here and see. We'll pick those guys, and then they'll give us more money. That'll be good. See, that's the way we think.
I don't think
that's the Holy Spirit necessarily.
No, I don't think necessarily that's the Holy Spirit, but it might be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does not necessarily work in those extraordinary and absolutely miraculous means that we think of as showing miraculous kind of power. But the Holy Spirit's miraculous power is that consciences and minds and hearts that are filled with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that are informed by that faith, will make those decisions and choices which that faith allows and which it promotes.
Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, he's probably guilty. I mean, you just said that the ceremonial law is gone now, right?
So
he's probably saying things like, "Nope, no more sacrifice for sin. Nope, no more bulls, no more goats. We're not doing that anymore."
Right.
Well, what about Moses? Oh, well, no more Moses anymore.
Oh, no, he wouldn't say no more Moses because Jesus didn't allow that. He said, the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so listen to what they say, but don't do what they do.
But Jesus has surpassed Moses, has he not?
Indeed, he has. And if Moses said,
"Now you shall circumcise your children on the eighth day," that's gone away, isn't it?
Not necessarily yet. We have to wait till Acts 15.
I don't know exactly when it went away, but the point is, if you're going to say things like no more sacrifices, no more wave offering, no more bulls, goats, and, maybe he was saying circumcision, yeah, that's done too. And, guess what? The Sabbath doesn't mean anything.
They wouldn't have said that yet.
Well, how do you know? It says right here he is full of grace.
Because we know from the history of the church that the Christians did meet on the Sabbath.
My point is that he probably was saying some of the things that they were accusing him of saying.
Yeah, he probably was. But the intent was not as they erroneously ascribed to him.
He probably said, quoting Jesus,
"Destroy this temple."
The day is coming when this temple is going to be gone.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus said that to the apostles. He probably learned from the apostles that, yeah, I was pointing out these great buildings, and Jesus said, "You see, these buildings are going to be gone." He probably said that, and they interpreted that as speaking against the temple, is like a cardinal sin, is it not?
Oh, yeah.
So he's guilty.
Jeremiah's first lesson from yesterday. Ezekiel's next week. Jeremiah, and the people said, "You ought to die because you spoke against the temple and against
this place."
There
you go. He's guilty, Pastor.
Yeah.
Isn't he guilty?
Well, he may have indeed repeated that, but he did not say that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. He said the temple would be destroyed, which is a different thing. So, you know, the Romans are going to destroy the temple.
But you learn from Jeremiah in the reading yesterday, you speak against the temple.
Oh, yeah.
You can't be a believer in God and speak like that, which is apparently what he was doing.
But Jeremiah, remember the lesson of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, now, the Lord sent me to say all of these things in your hearing that I have said to you. Now, as for me, what you do with me, that's up to you.
I'm saying Stephen is guilty as charged. Yes or no?
No.
Why?
Well, because you have to understand the intent. What he is doing here is not saying those things to overturn Moses. What he is doing is saying these things in order that people might fully understand Moses. For instance, when Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up from among you a prophet who will be greater than me, you will listen to him. And they refused to listen to that prophet that Moses had foretold. And again, you quoted Joel chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit in those days upon all flesh. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Upon men and women in those days I'll pour out my spirit, says the Lord. All that is coming into this case here. And he intends to show that what has been happening here through Jesus Christ and as a result in the church, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Jewish folks would understand the Holy Spirit, because Holy Spirit is referenced many, many, many times in the Old Testament.
So then he has not spoken blasphemous words?
No. It's not blasphemy to say what Jesus has told him to say.
It says here he was full of grace, and okay, I understand that, because the apostles went out and said, okay, fine, somebody is full of the Spirit. Okay, mm-hmm. So he's full of grace. And power,
mm-hmm.
And was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, what is your opinion? Do you believe that Stephen was a man who was doing great signs and wonders among the people before they prayed and laid hands on him?
Probably
not.
Or
after?
After.
So what did they give him that allowed him to do that, and how do I get some of it?
The first question is nothing. What did they give him? They gave him nothing. Secondly, the answer to the second question is, if God decides you will, you will.
So, what changed? If he wasn't doing this before having hands laid on him,
mm-hmm.
and prayers over him, and he is doing it after, and mm-hmm. they didn't give him anything, what changed?
God's choice.
God's choice. What does that mean?
That means that God chose to do it at that time. He had not chosen to do it beforehand.
Well, that's interesting, because this all began with a rather ordinary church kind of a problem. The church is growing in number. Probably some people in there believing in Jesus. Probably some people in there just looking for a handout, you know, in the distribution line.
Could
it's
be.
Hard to say. But
Pacific Garden Mission, State of Chicago, right?
So, you know, so you're getting all these people, and now people are starting to argue because some people are getting more distribution than others. It's all very ordinary and actually kind of tacky. And so the apostles say, hey, you know, this is taking up too much of our time. Find seven guys and get this taken care of. And
right.
The next thing you know, the guy's walking around performing signs and miracles.
Yeah. And creating more problems for the church than they already had, you know.
Going around about way, that's true.
Right, because, see, what it tells us very clearly is that the church operates in a very ordinary world, and it operates in some very ordinary ways, and yet what happens is very extraordinary. People actually do come to faith, as the gospel is proclaimed, through the foolishness of preaching, as Paul would say. As the gospel is proclaimed, people actually believe because the Holy Spirit is resident there. Now, the Holy Spirit also decides to do things through some of the people whom he calls into that service. And here he decided that he was going to do something through Stephen after he had been assigned to that particular duty, probably because it would validate the gospel that he was speaking. And as he was doing those signs and wonders, as he was doing those miraculous things, there were probably more people who paid attention to the gospel, and there were people who were believing it, not because of the signs, but because of the Holy Spirit's power in the gospel itself. And it created a bigger problem for the church in that now they've got this guy who's supposed to be waiting on tables, and he's preaching the gospel, and people who hear him believe it. So there are more people now who are coming into the church who need the aid and help of the church, or who are willing to give it. So success brings its own problems. And basically that's what happens within the church.
So we have acknowledged that he was full of grace and power. I would particularly resonate with that power stuff. And was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then it goes on to say that as the argument arose and people began to dispute with him, it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That also sounds to me supernatural, if you will. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have that today?
We do.
We do?
We do.
Well, where is it? Because I want to go listen to that guy.
We're studying it. It's in the Word of God. The wisdom is in the Word of God.
Have you heard some of the preachers who carry their Bibles with them on the television screen there or on some of the, on the radio? They got their Bible right there in their hand. They're waving it around. And the stuff that they're talking about, well, it's a little shaky, Pastor.
Yes, it is.
So apparently some folks have wisdom and the Spirit, and some folks don't. Now, how am I, the confused non-impressive layperson that I am, supposed to figure out which is which?
Be a Berean.
Be a Berean.
Yes. The Berean Christians were commended for testing what the apostolic message was according to the scriptures that they had. We have to remember that's the Old Testament. But St. Paul, in his time when he was in the Arabian Peninsula being educated and given wisdom by Jesus himself, was shown in the scriptures, the Old Testament, those very things which testified to Jesus. Luke 24, when the disciples were on the way to Emmaus after the resurrection, Jesus opened to them the scriptures, the Old Testament, and showed that the Messiah must die and be raised again from the dead. That's in the Old Testament. And he showed them how that all fell into place. And so that's the wisdom now and the spirit which Stephen is exhibiting and which we can exhibit as well as we really study the scriptures and find out what is essential in the scripture. What's essential in the scripture?
At the end of the chapter, it says they beheld his face and it was like the face of an angel. Now, that's a supernatural. That's not just a comment on how lovely the guy looked, is it? That's a supernatural thing, is it not?
It might possibly be. It may mean that the appearance of his face was altered in such a way that it became, for instance, bright. Or it may just mean that he had some kind of a beatific...
Beatific. What does that mean?
Blessed. Look on his face. You know, some people look very peaceful, calm.
Do you know anybody in your experience at any time that just sort of fits this description here?
You mean that they...
Seems like a man
the face,
who's been
like
in
the face of an angel?
Well, just these kind of phenomena that we have on display here in the story of Stephen. It doesn't have to be spectacular, but it gets your attention. There's something unusual, something different. 37 years in the ministry, I would think you would have crossed paths with somebody like this somewhere along the way. Yes?
Yes, I have, actually, and, you know, the gentleman's passed away, and it was just the manner and the presence and the bearing that he had that attracted people to the message that he had. Part of it was the quality of his voice. That was Dr. Oswald C.J. Hoffman. But he did not, as far as I know, do any miraculous signs. But it was just the way that he interacted with people. He was able to draw them in and make them kind of close to him so that he could share the gospel in a very meaningful way with them. It's a wonderful gift.
All right. Still trying to sort it out.
Keep on sorting.
Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
My pleasure.
Pastor Chuck Spomer, Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Dr. Victor Belton is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.